Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4. We're going to look at Galatians 4, 1 through 7. You know, I think Luke and Chandler talked about the heresy smasher up here. I'm pretty sure it also comes down if you take too long on Sunday evenings when we're having the Lord's Supper as well. So we're going to dive in pretty quickly. Galatians 4, 1 through 7, page 1813 in your pew Bible. And we've been studying the book of Galatians. This is a young church that is being exposed to what Paul calls a false gospel. And that gospel was basically saying that your position before God is based on your performance for God. And Paul comes in and says, no, if you add anything to the gospel, so in a sense, they're saying that it's the gospel and, it's Jesus and. And Paul says, if you add anything to the gospel, you lose it entirely. And so we've been seeing through these first three chapters, he's talking about how we're justified by faith alone, not by any works of our own, not by any of our own efforts. And now what he's going to do in chapter 4 is he's going to pivot. And he's going to talk about what J.I. Packer calls the highest blessing of the gospel, our adoption as sons, as children of God. So read with me in Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Please pray with me. Father, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? And so we pray that you would fill our hearts with expectation as we come before your word, expecting to meet you here and to experience life. So we pray, open our eyes to see wonderful things in it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've seen the newer musical Les Mis, right at the beginning, there's this very dramatic scene where the slaves are pulling a ship into the harbor, and they're singing, look down, look down. And there's this moment where one of the key characters, main characters, Jean Valjean, is going to be released from prison, and he and Javert have this interaction, and Javert says to Jean Valjean, your time is up, you've served your time is up, your parole has begun. Do you know what that means? And Valjean says, yes. It means I'm free. And immediately Javert says, no. You must fulfill to the letter your itinerary. In a sense, you must be continuing to look back over your shoulder. You must do everything that I'm asking you to do. You're not free, you're just on parole. You might not be in prison, but you're on parole. And if you mess up, you'll be right back here again. And then the song continues and it says, look down, you'll always be a slave. And I think there's this reality that as a Christian, even as a Christian, we can have this tendency to live on parole. We've been free from our sins, but what does that really mean? And in a lot of ways, experientially, even if objectively there's freedom, experientially, we're slaves. We're looking over our shoulder. We live with an asterisk next to our name, always wondering if we're going to be caught, if we're going to be found out, if God is really going to be truly pleased with us. And I remember in college, maybe right after college, somebody asked me this question, and maybe somebody's asked it to you. They said, Drew, if you were really brutally honest, if somebody went to God and asked him, what does he think of you? What does God think of Drew Epting? What do you honestly think his answer would be? Not what you think the right answer is. What's the honest, visceral reaction? What's that answer? And I said, I think he'd say, I love him, but I'm really disappointed in him. There's this tendency that I have because I was still, even as a believer, basing my relationship, my acceptance before God, based off of how I performed for him, that I just felt like he was just always disappointed in me deep down. And then I had this moment my first year. I was on staff with Campus Outreach at Georgia College in Millersville, and I had this moment. I was spending time with a pastor there who's also a professor named Dr. Beatles, and we were at his house, and he had just bought a brand new motorcycle for his son. And I told him I'd always wanted to learn how to ride a motorcycle. And he said, well, I'll teach you. So, you know, get on, here's how the throttle works, and here's how you shift the gears and all this kind of stuff. And you jump on and take it for a joyride and see how it goes. And at first, I was a little hesitant. I got on the bike, started messing with the throttle, and I began to feel like I've got this. So I took off down the driveway, and right as I began to realize it dead ends pretty quickly and I've got to either turn or stop, I began to stop without hitting the clutch. And if you know what would happen, everything just shut off automatically. And as the bike was falling over, as you know, going about 30 miles an hour, I just jumped off and ducked and rolled into the grass. And I just want you to know the emotion inside my heart was, oh no, that I'm done. Like if this was my dad, nothing against my dad, but if this is my dad or my granddad, the way that I had grown up, if I wrecked a brand new bike, I was expecting to turn back around and see this look of anger. Like, how could you do this? Because I was obviously okay. But I turned back around and Dr. Beetle was just slapping his knee, laughing hysterically. And then when I walked back and said, I'll pay for that, I promise, he said, no need, I'll take care of it, it's not a big deal. I'm glad you're all right. That's the funniest thing I've seen all week. And there's this reality, you know, I got home that night and I was like, you know, Lord, that's how I relate to you in so many ways. I mess up, even if it's not big. And I look back, in a sense, expecting to see this look of anger or displeasure on your face. But something about that moment really began to settle in my heart. No. You're not disappointed in me. You're delighted in me, even when I mess up. Because, as we'll see, you're not relating to me based off my performance, but off the performance of another. And Paul says, for us to live with that kind of freedom, we need to know about our adoption. So let me give you three headings for tonight. We're going to look at the need for our adoption. Then we're going to look at the privileges, and that'll be brief. Then we'll look at the privileges of our adoption. And then lastly, we'll look at the cost of our adoption. The need, the privileges, and the cost. The need for adoption. So Paul begins this passage, and he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a slave, is a child. Or as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. And he's basically talking about this idea that you can be a son and an heir to a massive estate, by promise. There's promise that you're going to get that, but by experience, you're no different than a slave. Think more like hired help, not necessarily chattel slavery. You're no different than a slave. You're not experiencing the full benefits that you've been promised. And Paul is saying that, in a sense, that's the way Israel was like under the law in the Old Testament. Not that they were saved by works. That's not what the Old Testament taught, but that there is a sense to where what had been promised for them had not been brought to fulfillment. And so they weren't experiencing the fullness of their relationship with God. And then he moves on into verse 3, and he talks about this interesting statement that commentators have been very confused by in one sense. There's some different perspectives on it, but he talks about how we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Yeah, it's a Greek word that basically would mean the ABCs. It'd be the foundational building blocks of anything. So the ABCs are the building blocks of a language. But in Greek literature, a lot of times this would be used to refer to elements like water, earth, wind, fire, or the sun, the moon, stars. And there's a sense to a lot of commentators think that what Paul is saying is he's referring to this tendency to take created things and deify them and worship them like pagan religions did, which is what the Galatians were coming out of. And so that could be what he's talking about, is this tendency to idolatry, to worship created things. There might also be this sense, because notice how Paul actually includes himself in this, and we know he wasn't a pagan idolater in the sense that the Galatians were, because he says, when we were children, we were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. There's this sense to where Paul could be saying that the elementary principles are just the basic ways of following man-made religion, which in essence would be that you got to earn your way to your God. You've got to perform for him. Either way, here's the point. Paul is saying that to move from paganism to legalism, to move from idolatry to morality, so for the Galatians to come out of a pagan religion and just to go towards this legalistic works righteousness view of relating to God is just to trade one form of slavery for another. And what's insightful is that's what we do all the time. So think about, you know, we've been studying through Exodus in the morning, and think about what happened when Israel was delivered out of Exodus. They were free. They were out of bondage. And as they're on the way, they get to the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they realize that they're trapped. The Egyptians are coming behind them. And what do? They cry out to Moses, and they say, "Why did you bring us out here to die? We were better off when we were slaves in Egypt. We told you, you should have just left us alone and let us be slaves," which if you go back, that's not at all what they said. But there's this tendency that when things get hard or when things go in our life, we just tend to revert back to slavery. But maybe in a more meaningful way, think about it like this. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Children of the Living God, talks about the prodigal son in a way that's very helpful for me. You know, he took his father's inheritance and he goes and squanders it in wild living. And then when he realizes that even his father's hired help, his servants, are living better than him, he hatches this plan to go back and say, "You know, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," which in a lot of ways was right. But he said, "If you could just make me like one of your hired help, one of your hired servants, your hired men, that'll be enough. In a sense, I will settle for a boss-employee relationship with you, God. I'm not asking for a whole lot here." And here's what Ferguson says about this. Although the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is one of the best loved of the parables, the lesson it teaches us is often overlooked. Jesus was underlining the fact that the reality of the love of God for us is the last thing to dawn on us. As we fix our eyes on ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible that the Father should love us. So many Christians go throughout life with the prodigal suspicion. I love that phrase, the prodigal suspicious. He's suspicious of God's love. Their concentration is on their sin and their failure. All their thoughts are introspective. And that's why in the Greek text of 1 John 3:1, John's statement about the Father's love begins with, "Behold, behold what manner of love the Father has given us." Like the prodigal, we have a native inability to believe that salvation is completely by grace alone. We are slow to realize the implications of this. We have the status of sons, but we have the mindset of a hired servant. And so what Paul is saying is we need something more than just getting a clean record. If we really want to begin to live in the freedom of the gospel, rather than slavish tendencies of legalistic moralism, we need to understand something more, and that thing is our adoption. So let's talk about the privileges of our adoption. Now, the background for this is that in Roman society, there was two things that were going on. One was that when a son was an heir to a large estate, like he mentions earlier, he hadn't experienced the full benefits of it. And in Roman society, they had this ceremony where he would actually go through his rite of passage and begin, in a sense, be adopted, even though he was already a son. He would begin to experience the rights of being a part of that family. But most commentators are actually think that what's going on is Paul's referring to this form of adoption where a wealthy estate owner who didn't have a male heir to pass on his estate to would actually take somebody and adopt them into the family so that he would become their heir and experience the full blessings of that family and inherit the estate once the estate owner died. And sometimes what would happen is they would actually adopt an indentured servant. And so think about what was going on is that to adopt an indentured servant is to pay off his debts. So you no longer have any debt. But more than that, you're brought into the family so you begin to experience the full blessings of this family. And this is what J.I. Packer says about adoption as Paul is talking about this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of that thought, of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and their prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means they do not understand Christianity very well at all. And that's where he goes on to say that adoption is our highest gift, the highest gift of the gospel. Justification is primary, it's foundational, it's what gives us the ability to be adopted. But Packer says it's the highest gift, the greatest blessing of the gospel. So what are some of the privileges that we get with our adoption? The first is we get a new identity. So look at verse 5. Actually, we can back up to verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So part of being adopted is receiving a new status, not like a Facebook status update where if somebody has an update and they say, he looked at me today, smiley face, rosy cheeks, you know? That's a status that changes with the wind. Paul is talking, he's not talking about a Facebook status update, he's talking about a new legal standing before God that can never change. And here's why that's so important. Tim Keller, in his new book, Making Sense of God, he talks about how identity is kind of a cultural pressure point for us right now. And as he begins to help us understand identity, he basically says that there have been multiple approaches to identity, but underneath, they follow the same pattern. So think about a traditional identity. A traditional approach to identity would be Asian cultures, Eastern cultures. There's a sense to where the parents set an expectation or the community set an expectation for the child, and your identity and your acceptance within that community and family was dependent upon how well you met up to their expectations. But then we changed it in the West. And so we said that we don't have to live up to other people's expectations. Modern culture is you create your own set of expectations to live up to. Now, I think the best way to get this is, I have two daughters, we watch a lot of Disney movies. And I love Disney movies. I'm not saying that Disney movies are bad, but here, I read an article not too long ago that said this about Disney movies. The message about from Disney is follow your heart. And be whoever you want to be. And so if you're a fish, Little Mermaid, you can be a person. Like, if that's what you want to be, go be it. And Frozen, let it go. You know, I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. Y'all can finish it. Be whoever you want to be. Here's the problem with that. Both forms of identity formation, traditional or modern, are based on identities that you achieve. You've got to earn it. You've got to prove it. You've got to accomplish enough to do it. And here's what's so crushing about that. When will you ever accomplish enough? When will you ever be so secure that you said, I've done enough to know that nothing can ever change? There's a biography written about Michael Jordan. You would think if somebody's accomplished enough to be secure, it would be him. But I was talking to some friends of mine recently, and we were talking about this biography, and it's interesting that in the beginning, there's this moment in Jordan's life where he's spending time with his dad, and his dad looks at him, and Jordan was supposed to know what a certain tool was, and he didn't know what it was, and his dad says, boy, go on and get back in there with the women. And what's interesting is at the end of the book, the biographer refers back to that moment in his life. And even though his dad has died, and even though he's accomplished all these things he's accomplished, Jordan is still driven by this desire to prove to his dad, who no longer is alive, that he's a man. And so it says that he spends his day now as an owner of the Charlotte Bobcats, or Hornets, I guess they've gone back to, sitting in his penthouse office saying, what do you think of me now, Pops? Talking to himself. What do you think of me now, Pops? You still think I belong with the women? Now, here's the thing. I mean, you talk about a radically insecure man deep down, but here's the thing. He might be looking around saying, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done, I'm somebody, but what happens if it's all taken away from me? What happens if all of a sudden he stops being Michael Jordan? And if people stop looking at him the way they look at him, it's not a secure identity. It's an identity that's achieved. But what this says is we've received a status and an identity that's not achieved, it's received. We receive the full rights, the adoption as sons. And one comment on that, if you're a woman, please don't feel slighted by that. You might want it to say, because it would actually sound better to us, the adoption as children. But just remember that in their culture, it was the son, it was the oldest son who was the heir. And so here's how radical Paul is being, is he's saying, it doesn't depend on you being a man, it doesn't depend on you being the oldest. God gives you the rights just as he gives a man. You get the full rights just like a boy does. So don't diminish that. He gives you a new identity, one that's received, not achieved. But second, he gives you an intimacy. And this is wonderful. Because what happens is in verse 4 and 5, it's talking about what Jesus did for us, and that was objective, it was external. And then he shifts into verse 6, and he moves inside. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, the Aramaic word for father, and really, as y'all probably heard said before, is more like daddy. It's an Aramaic diminutive. It's the word that when I come home and my kids hear me opening the door. They run in and they say, "Daddy!" You know, they're so excited that I'm home. It's this language of intimacy, of access with a father. But the word that comes before it, where it says he cries, we cry, "Abba, Father," could also be translated "cries out." It's this deeply emotional word. And what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is his work in our hearts is to build this deep, emotional, intimate relationship between a child and his father, between a believer and his God. And it's interesting, a parallel passage in Romans 8:15 helps us understand a little bit more. He says this: "You did not receive a spirit of sonship, a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry," same language, "by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And then he says this: "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God." It's this language of almost, like, think about being in a courtroom setting where you're on trial for whether or not God loves you, and you're trying to say, "Well, here's all the reasons I would think that God loves me," and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, like a lawyer, comes in right alongside of you, with you, and begins testifying to your own heart about why God loves you. I think about it like this, two ways. When I was a kid, my dad, his house was right next to a church softball field, and I was a baseball player, and so we'd go up and we'd take batting practice and take ground balls, and we'd always walk back to the house and talk a little bit, and sometimes we were quiet, and every now and then as we were walking, my dad would just reach over, put his arm around me, and he'd say, "I love you, buddy. You did a good job today." Now, in that moment, did I become any more of a son to him than I had been previously? No, of course not. But the experience of what it meant to be his son was totally different, and that's part of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. Now, think about this. Recently, we were down, my family and I were down in Daytona with our staff and with our students on a summer leadership project, and we had a staff fellowship day, and we were having a pool party, and Evelyn, my second child, all of a sudden disappeared. I couldn't find her anywhere. Parents' nightmare at a pool. And I looked in the water and saw her struggling under the water. So I dove over to where she was, and I'm not going to tell you all the stories behind this. She's okay, but the backstory would make me sound like a terrible dad if you knew all the stuff that Jess and I had talked about before then, because it was my fault she wasn't wearing a flotation device. And I look over, and she's struggling under the water, and so I dive in, and I grab her, and I lift her up, and we were shaking, and I'm just sitting there staring off into space for about 10 minutes. When we got home later that night, I told Jess, I'm not ready to go to bed yet. I'm not ready to put them down. I just want to have some time with Evelyn. So I sit down and I look at her and I say, "Evelyn, I love you." And she says, "Yep." And probably in the back of my mind, she's like, "If you love me, you wouldn't have taken my little puddle jumper off of me." She says, "Yep." And I said, "No, sweetie, I love you." And she goes, "Mm-hmm." I was like, "Well, I don't know what to do to help her to feel my love for her." And so I just started saying things like, "I love your blue eyes. And I love your wavy hair. And I love how funny you are. And I love how silly you are." And as I just said one thing after another, she just began to melt and melt and melt. And she's got this big smile on her face, and she jumped up and said, "I love you too, Daddy." You notice what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart? That there are these moments where when you sing a song or you hear the word or you have a thought about something that's true of you as a child of God, it's not, the Holy Spirit takes something that's objective, that's in your head, and he presses it inside. He says, "I want to convince you of it. So you experience deep intimacy with me." So we get an identity, we get intimacy. Thirdly, we get an inheritance. Look at verse 7. "So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And I was thinking, you know, this would be really helpful if you thought about being a child of Bill Gates. Like, you just wouldn't have anything to worry about because you've got this great inheritance. And then I went and read this article this week that said Bill Gates is leaving his $70 billion inheritance to his charity, not to his children. And I thought, dang you, Bill Gates. You know, your lavish selflessness, your generosity is ruining my sermon illustration. But then he goes on and he says, "But they're going to get a great education, and we're going to give them a little bit. They're never going to be poor off." Do you realize you've got a father who is infinitely more rich than Bill Gates? Infinitely more rich than $70 billion. That's one way to look at it. Here's a way that's really helpful for me. You know, in this book, when it's talking about what we're going to inherit, and we're heirs, just like Abraham was, heirs of the promise. If you go over to Romans 4:13, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. If you go over to Romans 4:13, this is what it says that inheritance is. It says, "The promise to Abraham and his offspring And then almost just as a side note, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Heir, that he would inherit the world. The Greek word is cosmos, literally. He will inherit everything. And here's what I do with that, just because I don't understand what all that means, but this is what the way I begin to think about it. I love having experiences. I would love to go travel the world and do a lot of different things. Like, I would love to see Niagara Falls. I would love to go to the Australian Outback. I would love to go on a big game hunt in Africa. I would love to go see the Eiffel Tower and then sit at a cafe drinking coffee, but I refuse to stick my little pinky out if that's what everybody else is doing. I would love to go to Rome. I'd love to go to the Louvre. There's a lot of things that I would love to do, but you know, the one of the feelings, one of the thoughts that I'm never going to have when I'm in the presence of God and in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm never going to think, gosh, I really just missed out. I don't have to have a fear of missing out, because I get it all in a better version of itself. And if that wasn't good enough, I get the one who made it in perfect, unhindered intimacy forever. You've got an incredible inheritance if you're a child of God. Do you live like it? Do you live with that kind of security? Do you live with that kind of sense of expectation? So we've got an identity, we've got an intimacy, new intimacy, an inheritance, and then lastly, and real quick, we get inclusion. We're included in God's family. And if you go back up to the end of chapter 3, this is what Paul had said. He introduced this idea of being sons in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. I've heard it said recently that the besetting sin of Americans is individualism. We heard Pastor George talk about that this morning. So there could be this tendency to look at all these privileges as these individual privileges, and they are. We get them individually. But Paul is saying one of the privileges is being a part of a family. And if you've come from a broken family background, if you've always had this longing of, I just want this new family, you get it. You get it in the gospel. You get it in the church. You get it through Christ. But here's the radical reality, is that Paul is saying that if this is true, you now have more in common with another Christian from another country, a different culture, a different class, who speaks a different language, than you have with your own blood sibling or your best friend that you've grown up with your whole life. Has that reality hit you? Do you tend to see somebody different than you that's a Christian and say, I have so much in common with you. You're my brother. You're my sister. We're going to have fellowship together around God's table. You get inclusion in God's family. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that there aren't differences. God is not doing away with our differences and the distinct things of our culture. When I was at the project, we actually had a group of African-American students, about 9 students that are on our summer project, in a very white context. And John Farmer and I and Jaquel were sitting around talking to them, and we were basically just asking, what is it like to be you in this environment? And I was expecting a lot of things. The one I wasn't expecting was the first comment made was, we have a lot of problems with our hair, as the girls. And they began to educate me on struggles of black women and hair at the beach and all the stuff that we do when we're throwing eggs at each other and doing all these other kind of things. And so it's not saying that differences don't matter at all and that they go away. No, they're still there. Differences are real, and there's things that we need to learn from each other, but they don't matter at the same level. They don't define us the way that they used to. What defines us is our relationship with Christ. We're his children and his family. Are you overwhelmed with those privileges? Your identity, intimacy, inheritance, inclusion. Now the question is, how do we get it? And so that leads us to the last thing, the cost of adoption. We mentioned earlier that the Holy Spirit, when he comes in us, he calls us to cry out, Abba, Father. And I said that word Abba was Aramaic for father or for daddy. But it's kind of interesting that Paul would use that, because he's writing to Greek-speaking former Gentiles who some might speak Aramaic. He translates it. As soon as he says Father in Aramaic, he says Abba, he translates it into Greek, so they know if they don't speak Aramaic, they know exactly what he's talking about. And so some commentators have asked the question, why keep the term Abba? Why does that matter? And the answer that everybody has given is because that's the way Jesus addressed God. And so one commentator made this comment, and he was talking about the radical nature of this intimate relationship that Jesus was modeling and experiencing before his disciple. He said that there is no record in Judaism of anyone addressing God as Father. On the other hand, Jesus always addressed God as Father. When he prayed, he would say, he taught us to pray. Say, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, I'm thankful that you have revealed these things to babes. O righteous Father, in John 17, he's using Father. Here's the only problem that I think the commentator missed. There's one time he doesn't use Father. He's on the cross, and he had just said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And the next words out of his mouth are not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was in that moment that this incredible exchange was taking place, that Jesus was saying, I have sacrificed not just my life, but my sonship, my relationship with God, so that you can be brought in. But as C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God, that he took the wrath that we deserve so we get the rights that he deserved. He took the curse so we get the blessings that he had purchased for us. It was in that moment we began to be able to say we can be adopted as sons. And when we begin to experience that, we sing things like this, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so here's what happens is that when we, through faith in Christ, become adopted as his sons, that means that the way God views him is now the way he views us. So the validation that he got at his baptism when God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. We now can say that God is saying that to us, that that's the disposition that he has towards us. The love that God had for the Father had for the Son, he now has for us. And think about that for a second, that when Jesus prayed in John 17, I want them to know your love that you have had for me. Have you ever thought about what it must be like for the Father to love the Son perfectly? Infinitely. And for Jesus to say, part of my goal for you is to experience a love that deep and that rich. And then we get his inheritance. We're co-heirs with Christ. We get it through faith in what he did for us, not in anything we do for him. Which means that the key to experiencing that is being reminded of it daily. Can I just give you a simple way to think about your Bible reading on a daily basis? Based off this, don't read your Bible to think you're earning God's favor. Read your Bible to learn how to enjoy it. Like, read your Bible to be reminded of what is true when you have this tendency to revert back to your slavish tendencies, and allow the Holy Spirit to take these truths and press them into your heart. One of the things I love about the Lord's Supper is that it's tangible, it's physical, it's experiential. And one of the things I pray every time we do it is, God, as we celebrate the work of Christ on our behalf, would you make your love as real to my heart as this bread that I'm holding, as this drink that I'm tasting? Would you make it that real that I wouldn't just live out of a theoretical understanding of your love, but that I would know the one who drank the cup of judgment allows me to drink the cup of joy. The one who sacrificed his sonship is the one who brings me in and us in to be children of the living God. So as we come to the table, let's ask God to do that in our hearts. Please pray with me. Father, we love you. But I'm also just so aware of how far short my love for you falls in relation to what you've done for me. I can know it theoretically. I can talk about it. But I need your Holy Spirit to press it into my heart so it's more than a theory. It's more than an idea. It's more than objective truth. It is true. But God, I want to experience it and live out of it in a real way. So I pray that for us here as we come to your table tonight as broken, as sinners, in great, desperate need of a Savior, would we also come as sons and daughters of the King and enjoy the fellowship that Christ has given to us? We love you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.